My name is Tim. If this is your first time here, I'm so glad that you're here with us this morning. We're in Matthew 16 this morning. Matthew 16, and we're going to start in verse 13. If you got it, say you got it. Matthew 16. Do you have a key ring with you this morning? Would you take it out of your pocket and like have it at the ready? I'm going to put it right up here. Matthew 16. We'll start in verse 13 together. July 4th, 1776. What is it? National Barbecue Day. No, of course not, right? Independence Day. July 4th, 2026 is what? Your birthday. No, of course not. It is whose birthday? America's birthday. America. I don't know what plans you have for July 4th. We can't shoot fireworks off, can we? St. Charles can. Was that an invitation? No? Okay. Do you know your American history at all? Somewhat? Why is America a thing? It's much more than just like signing like a letter of intent, right? It's much more than just the Declaration of Independence and all the names that are on it, right? Much more than that happens. What else happens? That dude's riding a boat on the Potomac. What else? I'm not a massive American history buff. Benjamin Franklin, though, continues to be a fascinating character to me in real, like real-time human history. He's kind of portly. He's a rotund individual. There might be some reason why I like him. He's really clever. He's really thoughtful. Who knew that you can discover, like, electrical theory or whatever you want to call it, I don't know, by flying a kite in a thunderstorm? I had no idea. What a staggering thought. Apparently, some of the ladies liked him a lot. He had a series of not great relationships. He's a really smart dude. If you were to look at the Declaration of Independence and all the guys that signed that document, and you needed someone to act as a diplomat for your country, who is the most likely candidate to do that? There aren't a lot. Or maybe there were. But they all thought, at the very least, Benjamin Franklin was really up to the task. He's a smart dude. He has some social graces. And they send him to France, don't they? That's how it goes. He's not the king of America. He's not even a general of the American army. He's just a dude. And yet, with all of his social graces, if he showed up and acted like a fool, how would France respond to him? Not very good at all, would they? They would probably think all Americans are fools. If he showed up braggadocious and proud, what do you think the king of France would think about him? He's probably braggadocious and proud, right? If you know your American history, you know that he was successful as an ambassador, setting up a really sweet arrangement for France to help support and aid America. July 4th, this year, you should thank France, at least in part, for helping us be Americans today. You should also thank Benjamin Franklin for the work that he did. He showed up. He did a good job. How does this connect to any of this at all? The passage that we're looking at today has to deal with Jesus' reputation. Americans entrusted the reputation of America to Ben Franklin. The main idea of this passage today, I think, is that Jesus entrusts his reputation to his people. How does that land on any of you? Yes. I shared this in our new members class. I said, if I didn't think that Jesus was the Lord of heaven and earth, I would think that that's a very foolish notion. But since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, this is the best of all possible worlds. And yet I know what goes on in here and how foolish I am. My wife knows how foolish I am. How silly we can be. How nonsensical we can be. How irrational, how sinful, how bitter we can be. And yet Jesus gives you and me the very heavy responsibility to not just bear his name, but with that comes his reputation you represent. And just to be very clear, like that's not just Mark Cody's job. I got you. It's not just my job either, right? Are we in agreement with that? It's your job. That's heavy. Let's read the passage, though. Let's see how it lands. Can we do that? If you're able to, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? Matthew 16. We're going to start in verse 13. This is what God's word says to us this morning. And there's going to be an underlined portion as well. If you're able to read that aloud, I invite you to do so. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ. This is God's word. You can be seated. Let's take a moment to pray. Would you ask God to give you a soft, receptive heart to receive his word? Pray for the person that you're sitting next to for the same, and then pray, asking God to make me clear. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. All truth is God's truth. All truth is your truth. But you inspired this, and you showed us who you are, who your Son is, how we can know you through it. Like, we need your word. We need to hear what you have for us today in this passage, too. Father, I pray that we would love your reputation more than we love getting what we want or our comfort. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? And a heart full of faith, ready to receive and respond what you have for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we get to 13 through 17, there's a bit of a shift in conversation and geography from all the stuff that's happening just a few moments before throughout Matthew. There's some interesting things that are happening. Jesus is moving his disciples away from a crowded area, and then he leads them to Caesarea Philippi. And this isn't an accident. Caesarea Philippi, Jesus doesn't just do things. Jesus is intentional with everything that he does. And starting with the questions that he asks, we get to how our confession is our foundation. Remember last week, we need to have a brand new heart in order to be called part of his body. Well, how do we get a new heart? It's by confessing him. Well, what? It starts with Jesus asking his friends, who do people say that I am? A prophet. Jeremiah does some pretty amazing stuff throughout the Old Testament. Writes two books, presumably. Or Elijah, who's supposed to be the guy that's ushering in the latter days. Or even John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist already beheaded at this time? Is this some tick to resurrection then? Is that what makes this guy so amazing? At bare minimum, people that are hearing about Jesus are telling Jesus' friends that there's something amazing about Jesus. Your friends out and about, outside of these walls, they all have something amazing to say about Jesus. They're going to agree with a lot of what the Bible says about him, won't they? When we talk to people that study the Bible professionally as even atheists or agnostics, they get a lot of the stuff right about Jesus. Bart Ehrman was once a pastor and now just retired from University of North Carolina, where he was a professor of religion. And he stopped being a Christian at some point. But he could tell you right things about who God was and who Jesus presented himself to be in the Gospels. So the problem isn't that people don't have something good to say about Jesus. He gets really narrow in his questioning, though, doesn't he? He asks Simon Peter then, or excuse me, his friends, who do you say I am? And the dude that can't not, the guy that can't not stop talking, the friend that you have that has to always say something, is the one that speaks up. And what does he say? You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. What's different between what everyone else has said so far about Jesus and what Simon Peter and the rest of the apostles, the disciples, are saying? They take what's obvious and they just take it to its furthest conclusion. But is it because, like, they studied the Bible more? Is it because they just have a richer prayer life than everyone else? I'm not downplaying those things. Those are important things that Scripture commands us to do to be abiding disciples. But it's not because of their immense study. Jesus says, well done. That's not what he says. Simon Barjona, my Father has shown this to you. Congratulations, and upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. Upon this rock, this confession, this thing, this nugget of truth, which is a massive boulder and big enough for people to build their entire life upon, I'm going to build my church. This is one of only a handful of times Jesus talks about the word church throughout the Gospels. It's not a main focal point for him. Rather, he thinks of it in terms of being an embassy or an outpost in a really dark world. He does talk about the kingdom of God more and more. And this embassy is an extension of the kingdom of God. But Jesus doesn't just question. He leads them to a place. The setting couldn't be more perfect. Caesarea Philippi is surrounded by paganism. They're not Jewish. Not strictly Jewish. They might have some Jewish theology, but they're not practicing Jews. And to make matters worse, the name Caesarea, does that sound like anything to you or anyone in history to you? who is the Caesar salad named after? Caesar is a brilliant tactician and strategist. He's able to bring Rome, that fractured Rome, together. He's also known to be cutthroat and brutal. The man is known to be a son of God on earth, sitting on the throne. They would also call him the Lord of the earth. And to make matters worse, one of the features of Caesarea Philippi, like one of the landmarks, is that there's a massive like limestone cliff. And on top of it, there are these like little cave networks. And people didn't like to go into them, and not because they were afraid of the dark. They literally thought that the gates of hell were there, gates of Hades, and that there was a god of fear that watched over that whole spot, Pan, with his little flute and his goat hooves. Jesus is leading them away from like opposition to a place where they can be secluded for a little bit, where everything else is saying to them and about Jesus, he is not God, he is not Savior, he is not Lord, he is not Master. And then he asks his friends, what do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? They don't listen to the stuff that's going on around them. They haven't listened to the people that have been talking about him. What is it that they say? Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it's not clear to me, in this passage at least, how much of a suffering servant Simon thought Christ needed to be. I think he was still off the mark here. Back in the day, they wanted a warlord. They wanted someone to usher in the golden age of Israel and to make Israel great again. And the New Testament and Jesus' teaching have no notion of this, because his kingdom will flood the earth. But he gets it right. Peter gets it right. This homeless rabbi from a backwaters town, he stands there with 12 ordinary men, everything else around them, surrounding them, saying that he is not who he says he is, and his friends confess that he is. Jesus affirms this and says, upon this rock I will build my church. He changes Peter's name. Some of our Catholic friends are going to take this passage and say, this is why we have the Pope. There are some steps that you have to follow along with it. Some of it's complicated. The gist is, because Peter means rock, it must mean rock here. It seems to be, rather, that the confession that Peter makes is what is foundational. When you read Ephesians 2:20, later on, the apostles and the prophets, the church is built upon their testimony, with Christ being the cornerstone. He's the true foundation. And it builds off of what they've preached about him being Savior and Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:11, there is no other foundation to build on. When we talked last week about what membership looks like, it starts with a regenerated, brand new heart. Forgiveness of sin is a massive part of that, but also new desires that leads to transformed behavior that looks like holiness and godliness. The way that we get there is through our confession. And what is it that we confess? We don't just confess Jesus as Savior, nor do we just confess Jesus as Lord. Jesus is both Savior and Master simultaneously. What do you get if you kept one of those things off? You get something that the world could possibly supply, at least in some way, shape, or form. You get grace, but no way to actually be changed. No way to make wrongs right. Everyone gets off scot-free, but there's no way to make brokenness whole. When all we would do is preach like a Jesus a Savior gospel, it leaves us stuck. What happens if you only have a Jesus as master gospel, though? You have a cruel taskmaster that calls you to massive expectation, and there is no forgiveness for any of us that can ever not meet them. And all of us here can never, ever, ever meet them. I need grace. Your connection to the church, it starts first with Peter's rock-solid confession that Jesus is Savior and Master at the same time. Who is it that you would say Jesus is? Do you know Jesus to be merciful and kind? Do you know him to forgive you for wrongs that you've done, terrible things that you've said? Peter just speaks way better than he realizes, I'm sure. You ever done that? When I started following Jesus, that's how I started. Like, forgive me of my sin. Not thinking about all the nonsense I've ever done or that I'm ever going to do. You ever been like driving down the road though, and you just remember something that you said to your grandma, and you felt gross really right after that? Like, man, I wish I could tell her sorry, but I can't because she's not here anymore. That's my story. Like 2.5 weeks ago, I felt that. I hadn't thought about that in a very long time. Probably before being a Christian. I had no idea that I needed a Savior from that kind of stuff. But I also need a master that is able to lead me strongly and faithfully, that's able to contend for my soul, that's able to say, you can grow and you can mature. He's worthy to be followed because he is majestic and glorious. That's who we confess Jesus is, at the same time, all the time. Our confession cannot be deficient. We go on though, 18 and 19. Our mandate is to speak for the king. Just sit in that for a moment. Ain't that rad? If you call Jesus Savior and Master, the responsibility that you have, it doesn't look like mine. It doesn't look like Kevin's. You have a responsibility, though, to speak on behalf of your king. Jesus changes Peter's name. And he gives them a really big responsibility. When Peter is called a rock, it's not because he's the big rock that everything is based upon and that's foundational. Again, that's the confession that we receive from the apostles and the prophets. That's the scripture. But he becomes a chip off the old block, doesn't he? He becomes strong like Jesus, somewhat. He still constantly deals with foot and mouth syndrome. But he still confesses Christ as Savior and Lord, both. I give you the keys of the kingdom. This is where it gets hard now. Do you have your keys? Can I see them? He gives us the keys of the kingdom. Do you remember the first time your parents let you have their keys? How did you feel? I took them. I was not allowed to have them. Don't do me. How did it feel when your parents let you stay home alone for the first time?
Super scary.
Yeah. You're killing the illustration, Debbie. He gives us the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Isn't this wild? He's giving Peter and everyone that would confess like Peter. This isn't just Peter. It's not just the Pope speaking like authoritatively. It later on, it's the same language in Matthew 18. When the church binds and looses together. Not just one person, not just a pastor, not a committee. When the church does. Whatever's bound in earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever bound or loosed in earth will be loosed in heaven. He goes talking from the rock foundation now to talking about authority. Who has the biggest key ring in here, I wonder? Can I see them? Can you show me your keys again? Do you have like 5 keys on your key ring? Some of you ain't showing them, and I know that you have massive key rings. I'm just imagining the sciatica pain that you have, carrying them around all the time. Our Catholic friends are going to read this passage, and they're going to hear it as, we have authority now to be able to do what we think is right and good. They get the authority part right. They get the authority part right. We can commend them for hearing this passage as authority. Back in the day, though, when Jesus is talking about this notion of keys, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. He's not saying it that they're the owner of the keys. He's saying that they're the steward of the keys. If you could imagine a king walking around his palace, when it's time to close up shop at the end of the night, do you think he's the one that's going from like door to door, like checking all the doors to make sure that no one can get in? Why not? It's his house. He would actually have a steward to do that. It would either be a servant or a prime minister that would serve in his stead to be able to do that. And so this dude, someone probably with bigger traps and bigger shoulders than the king, because the king has more important things to do. As he's lugging this big old keychain along, it's his responsibility at the end of the night to close the doors and keep them locked. And when it's time for people to come in, when they have an audience with their king, what does he do? He wakes up and then opens them, right? Does he need to ask the king ever about when he needs to open up and then close the doors? He only needs to hear that a couple of times before he learns from the king. It's not his house. They aren't his keys. But they have a responsibility, don't they? Can you imagine a group of people or one person who ends up going into eternity and they stand before Jesus and Jesus is saying, there's that Matthew 7 passage again. Be gone, I never knew you. But they were a part and participated and gave and served and taught and preached and baptized. But they did all these things in the church. Our Catholic friends get this passage and they understand that this is authority. They understand it well. And they take it and run with it. I'd submit to you, though, that when we acquiesce our responsibility, we're in the same boat that they are. It's a different flavor of error, but it's error nonetheless. This is a responsibility for you and me. This is a summons for you and me to know people that are here. And we speak on behalf of the king. We asked last week, who can be here? Man, everyone can be here. That's absolutely right. That's absolutely true. It becomes a different story, though, when we're saying someone becomes a part of our church. Because we're saying that we saw fruit and life in them. We see the Spirit of God like working in them. Our mandate is to speak for our king. We don't own the house. We don't run the place. He's entrusted it to us, though. This means that church membership, it's not just a casual agreement. It is formal. It's an acknowledgement. Like, not only are the people that are coming alongside us, we have two people that are going through membership class with us right now who've committed to, like, gather with us and scatter on mission with us and to serve with their gifts and committing to multiply themselves. They're committing to do that. Our commitment is to know and ask and question. Not to be suspicious, but we don't want them to go off into eternity thinking that everything's okay when it's not. This is one way in which you and I are in it together. We can do mission and all that stuff together. That's cool. I want to do that. Caring also happens together. Knowing one another. Discipleship happens, like, by knowing each other. All of us together speak on behalf of our King. We see verse 20. See verse 20, there's a danger that lies on the other side of this. Jesus warns his disciples not to tell, they can't tell, no one yet, can't tell folks who I am just yet. This is the messianic secret. This is a big deal. Jesus is going to the cross one way or the other. No one, no act, no disobedience that the disciples can muster. No one was going to be able to deter him from getting to the cross. He doesn't want them to sin, though, and work against God's plan. That's why he tells them not to do the thing. To work opposed to God's plan ends up leading you to destruction, friends. Side note, I wonder if we still think about the messianic secret now. I wonder if we're as quiet about sharing the gospel with our friends as Jesus told his friends to be here in this passage before he was crucified. I'm just going to leave that there. That's not the point of it. Because later on, what happens? You have Peter, who confesses something amazing. God is the one that gives it to him. God is the one that showed him. And yet, this is what makes me think Peter didn't get it all right. Because later on, what does he say? Jesus is telling him, don't tell anyone yet because I'm going to the cross. What are Peter's words to Jesus? You can't do that. I don't want you to die. And Jesus has a really strong word for him. You big old meanie head. It's stronger than that. Is it loving of Jesus to call his friend and disciple Satan? Maybe we could frame it a different way. Some of you go to the doctor quite a bit more often in recent years, don't you? I'm assuming you don't go because it's fun. I'm assuming it's because you want to have, like, some life left. You want to enjoy grandkids. You want to take your grandkids and maybe mine to Disney World with you. Just kidding. Don't do that. You want to see your family grow. You want to enjoy life. Could you imagine sitting in front of a doctor and he's done all these scans and he's done all these tests and, like, he spent, like, an uncomfortable amount of time while you've been in the patient room. You've been waiting for him to come back. It's 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes. What's he doing? And he just comes back saying, hey, you're good. You go on your way. All the while, he's got, like, this list of stuff and problems. Like, unless we act like today, you won't be here next year. Would you keep the same doctor? Probably not. Well, why not? Maybe some of us like bedside manner way more than we actually like hearing from the doctor. I mean, there's a way to be candid and gentle. That's totally true. But dollars to donuts, I'm willing to wager that you would rather hear a doctor tell you the truth. The point of the illustration, though, is not just some dude that's up here, or Debbie Cragen, or Dick Starr, or whoever. We are not the doctor. You are the doctor in this situation. Because the deception is that we can somehow get to salvation and being a part of God's family. At least for Peter here, you can get there without seeing the cross. And without seeing the need for repentance and dying to self. We come back to our confession then, don't we? We see Jesus as Master and Lord, as Savior and King, both at the same time. And so part of the challenge for you and me, not just Mark Cody, is that we all speak on behalf of the King. And we don't want people to be deceived. We want them to know the grace and might of our Lord Jesus. But heaven forbid, may God rally against you and me if we know the truth and we know people here or living like next door to us, and we see like they're hell-bent on their own destruction and we don't say a word. A brother or sister falls, or you know them to fall. The task ain't for you to just wait for someone else to pick them up. It's to help them and pick them up. But what if they keep going back to it? Then we see Jesus roll this out, like later on, in the same passage where he introduces the church in the first place. He says that language again. Church, building my church, I give my church the keys of the kingdom kind of thing in Matthew 18. It's not out of anger, it's not out of legalism. We don't want false assurance. First Peter 2, verse 12. This is coming from a guy who followed Jesus for a few years, said really great things, said really foolish and dumb things, became the spokesman for the apostles, still ended up being checked by Paul later on. So he felt the keys. He felt other people pressing into his life. He's able to say this with moral authority now because Paul checked him and Jesus checked him. You and I, our conduct is to be different and transformed so that the Gentiles on the outside, the people that don't know God on the outside, can glorify our God in heaven. The dude that was more concerned about his comfort and seeing his nation reign again comes back very gently and says, suffering is the way. Self-denial is the way. You're going to step out of these doors on the foreign soil and you will face temptation and struggle and hardship and pain, and you're going to be surrounded by all of these worldly gods. Whose reputation will you ultimately contend for? Will it be for yours? It sounds just like Peter's. You can't go away, Master. We want you here. You can't go away, Master. Who else is going to bring the kingdom? You can't go away, Master. I like you. Or is it to fall in the steps of our Master, who, because he's crucified, dead, buried, and rose again, there is no name that's above any other name other than Jesus. Well, he strictly charged his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. You and I are not deceived. He's alive and well today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being here. We thank you for being here with us. We hear you loud and clear. I love you too. Jesus, we want to make you look good everywhere that we go. Help my silly, fickle heart do that. Father, the keys, they're not mine. They don't belong to anyone except you. And you've given us a great responsibility to steward them well. And brother, and sister, lean into one another. You bring health and life. Father, I pray that you'd give us great courage to speak on behalf of your Son. Father, you can make all this true, all this happen. We believe you. We trust you. Jesus, you are Savior and Lord, both at the same time. We follow you and we receive forgiveness from you. We trust you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.